Well, as December rolls around each year, I look forward to receiving Christmas cards and letters from family members and old friends whom I haven't seen in a long time. And even though email and Facebook has made it easier for me to keep in touch with those people, I still love to get those newsy, end-of-the-year letters from my loved ones, that is, most of those letters. There are some letters that are so over the top that they're just too much to stomach. Perhaps at some point you have received a Christmas letter that sounded like this. Dear family and friends, as hard as it is to believe that another year has passed, it's even harder to believe that each year for our family is better than the last. This year was no exception. It really was smashing on all fronts. The children, of course, continue to be the stars of our story, and they bring George and me our greatest fulfillment. Henry just turned 18, and he's become quite an impressive young man. You may have seen in the national news that he solved one of the millennium math problems, the vaunted Riemann hypothesis, which came with a $1 million prize. And when he isn't studying for school or modeling clothes for The Gap, Henry's busy fielding calls from crew coaches all over the country. His only worry right now is deciding whether to row for Harvard, Princeton, or Yale next year. His father's obviously pulling for his alma mater, Yale. The twins are in eighth grade and continue to flourish. David led his baseball team to the Little League World Series championship this summer. Perhaps you caught his winning grand slam on ESPN. Be sure to look for his team on a Wheaties box at a grocery store near you. And if you'd like, he'd be happy to sign one for you. In May, Maggie made a name for herself by winning the Scripps National Spelling Bee for the second year in a row. And just this last fall, she was elected student body president of their middle school. How they keep getting straight A's is beyond me. They keep us busy and proud. Now this year, George's career took him to the top rung of the corporate ladder, and his new role as company CEO came with some wonderful perks. The kids and I have already traveled on business with him to London and Paris and Madrid, and we're even able to find time away for a family vacation to Turks and Caicos. I've become quite the runner, and in April, I finished the Boston Marathon in just under 3 hours. And I spend what's left of my free time volunteering as a mentor at the local women's shelter. I sure hope you enjoy the picture of our extended family at our summer home in the Hamptons. And I can't imagine how next year could be better than this one, but based on our family's trend, it probably will be. Until then, happy holidays. Love, Mary, for all the Joneses. Now, how do you even begin to respond to a letter like this? Now, after snickering at the sickly sweet superiority, I'll tell you honestly what my gut reaction is, as unsanctified as it might be. I'm tempted to read a letter like this and feel like a complete loser. A letter like this one to me is like a giant combat boot kicking a man when he's down. Thank you, Mrs. Jones, for reminding me that I don't have an overachieving family and that I don't own a second home or, for that matter, a first. And that I don't gallivant all over the world in a private jet. Maybe you can relate to that response. Perhaps what you want more than anything else in this world is a spouse and a children you can love and whose accomplishments you can share with others. Or maybe when you read this letter, the image that comes to mind is more like a Band-Aid over a gaping, gushing wound. You have a family, but frankly, it's in shambles. Every dream you have for your kid seems to get shattered, but you do whatever it takes to put on a good face for others and pretend that everything is copacetic. And when you write your Christmas letter, you obviously leave out the fact that your spouse is cold and cruel, or that Johnny got kicked out of his third straight school this year, or that little Susie threw 19 tantrums at Target. No, you just put your best foot forward and you hope that everyone buys the front. Or perhaps when you receive an impressive account like this one, you immediately think of your own beautiful, sparkling, golden trophy of a family. And you start sizing up your own spouse and kids, thinking how they can one-up those Joneses. Your whole self-worth hangs on the stellar success of your family. Your spouse is amazing. Your kids really are impressive chips off the old block. And you couldn't be prouder because your family is everything you could have ever asked for and more. But there's a problem with each of these responses. Whether we long for a family that will fulfill our dreams and make us proud, or we find meaning in the family that we already have, we're placing our hope in something that can never truly satisfy our souls. We're taking a good thing, God's institution of the family, and we're making it into an ultimate thing, even to the point of elevating it above God himself. And the Bible calls that idolatry. But there's actually a fourth response to this keeping up with the Joneses and how we view our family that we find in Mark chapter 3. Now, as a church, we are studying the Gospel of Mark together as he explains who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to follow him. And we're calling this series The Reason for Hope, because each week what we're doing is looking at a different angle of the hope we have in the good news of Jesus Christ. And this week we will see that our true hope is in adoption into Jesus' family. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark is the second gospel, the second book in the New Testament. It comes right after Matthew. I'm going to read starting from verse 7 in chapter 3. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Jesus has just gone toe-to-toe with the Pharisees on the Sabbath at the synagogue in Capernaum. And now he withdraws to the Sea of Galilee. And if we look at the map here, just to kind of orient us, this is a map of the Holy Land. And Jesus is up in the region of the Sea of Galilee, and he's right here in Capernaum. Okay, that's where the exchange took place with the Pharisees, just to kind of give you an idea of where this is taking place. And then Mark tells us that a huge crowd follows him, a great multitude, a great number of people. Clearly, word about Jesus' healing power has spread because people with all sorts of afflictions are flocking to Jesus. And they just want one thing, to touch him and be healed. In fact, there are so many people crowding Jesus that he asks his disciples for a getaway boat. This isn't some small little gathering of people. The image that should be in our mind is more like a football field after a college game with all the fans coming down from the stands and rushing down to the coach. And the disciples are like the state troopers that are standing there protecting the coach from the onrushing mob. This isn't just a little group of people here. It's a lot of people that want to touch Jesus. And as Jesus heals these people, even the unclean spirits that he casts out recognize who he is, because that's part of what Mark is doing in this gospel. He doesn't want us to miss Jesus' identity. And the spirits yell out. They say, "You are the one and only Son of God." It lines right up with the way that Mark opens the gospel in the very first verse. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we learn where this crowd of people comes from. If we go back to our map, Mark tells us that they're from the region of Galilee, but they're also from Judea and the city of Jerusalem and the region of Idumea down here in the south and beyond the Jordan. Here's the Jordan River. Beyond the Jordan was this region in, over to the east of the Jordan River and also in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, these two cities that are up in the northwest corner. Now, Mark writes with the bottom line in mind. He writes for action. So we have to ask ourselves, whenever he provides these details, why would Mark tell us that the people were from all these regions? But if you line this map up with a map of Israel from the time that the 12 tribes were given their allotments of land, isn't it interesting that when you look at this, look again at where this area is, the region of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, which is down here, east of the Jordan, and up in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. When you compare those two maps together, what Mark is telling us is the people that were in that crowd were from the borders of the original land of Israel, But we have to ask ourselves, why were they not, why was that not the encompassing land of Israel at the time that Jesus was ministering? And the reason is because they were under God's discipline for their national sin and for their rebellion. But Jesus is about to give this very group of people from all of these regions renewed hope by starting something entirely new. And he does it starting in verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, before we look at Mark's content here, I want to point out a literary device that he uses here for the very first time in his gospel, a technique called the sandwich method. Now, you may have wondered why the gospel writers use different orders of events when they describe the life and ministry of Jesus. And the reason for that is because this is, it's actually a reason why a lot of critics call Christianity into question, because they say, look, the New Testament doesn't describe Jesus' life in the same order, so it must not be true. But this is a very special genre of literature that was common at the time of the first century called gospel narrative. And it gave the writers freedom to arrange their material to emphasize a point. And so when you think of the Gospel of Matthew, he arranges his gospel around 5 sermons, one of them being the famous Sermon on the Mount. Luke takes a more chronological approach to Jesus' life and ministry. And John orders his gospel around Jesus' sign miracles and I am statements. But Mark's gospel is ordered around Simon Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. The first 8 chapters lead up to that profession, and the last 8 chapters lead up to Jesus' march to the cross. And throughout his gospel, Mark uses this method where he sandwiches an event in the middle of another story. You probably have seen this before and wondered, why does it take you away from the story? The fig tree is a classic example in Mark of that. But the reason why he does it is to draw either a strong comparison or a stark contrast. And actually, in today's passage, we have both. So I've used the image of a burger on the outline to help you see his structure. And I realized by doing that now only vegetarians will be listening to me for the rest of the sermon, while the rest of you drool over what you're going to be eating for lunch. Nevertheless, let's look at the actual text. The symbolism in Jesus' calling of the 12 apostles is incredibly rich. Notice that Jesus went up on the mountain. And he doesn't tell us exactly which mountain, but there's a range right around the Sea of Galilee and these huge cliffs called the Cliffs of Arbel. In fact, here's a picture of me sitting precariously on the edge. And now I only have vegetarians that aren't scared of heights listening to me. So if you see this cliff and that blue water right in the background, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's amazing. This is the east coast. And right here, we're on the western coast, and this is one of the highest points around the Sea of Galilee, the Cliffs of Arbel. Now, we don't know that that's where it was, but if he's in that region and calling them up a mountain, that's a pretty good guess. Either way, it gives you an idea of what the region looks like. And on the mountain, Jesus appoints 12 men from the crowd represented by the 4 corners of Israel. And the connections to Moses on Mount Sinai and the 12 tribes of Israel should be unmistakable to us. But it's clear that Jesus isn't interested in reconstituting Israel. What he's doing is forging something entirely new. He's making a close community, a group of insiders, a band of brothers, a new family. And Mark tells us that these apostles served a twofold purpose. The first was fellowship with Jesus. He appointed them so that they would be with him. And the second is mission with Jesus, so that he could send them out to preach and to cast out the demons. Jesus wasn't some isolated prophet off on his own. Mark actually tells us the names of the 12 men with whom he would live and serve in the context of intimate community. And some we've already met and figure prominently throughout the accounts of Jesus' ministry, like the fishermen, Peter, and James, and John, or the tax collector known as Levi or Matthew. Others of the disciples or apostles Mark never mentions again. But it's interesting to note that the last apostle that he lists is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And this reference to the only outsider within the ranks of the apostles serves as a perfect transition to the next section, the meat of Mark's sandwich, which highlights those people who are opposing and rejecting Jesus. So look at verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He's lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." So Jesus comes home, as Mark describes it, not to be confused with his hometown of Nazareth, but his home base in Capernaum. We learn this from Mark 2, chapter 2, verse 1. This is again on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so just again to reorient you, he's right here. He's returned from his time away on the mountain to Capernaum. And surprise, surprise, another crowd gathers. And this time the crowd prevents him and his apostles from even being able to eat a meal. And when his own people, his family members, hear that Jesus is challenging the religious authorities and casting out demons, all while neglecting his own needs, they begin to worry, believing that, Mark tells us, that he's lost his senses, that he's become mad. So they set out from his hometown of Nazareth to take custody of him. That is, to take him back and restore him. So we see right up here in the set, here's Nazareth, and his family sets out from Nazareth to go to Capernaum to take custody of Jesus. And it's clear by the fact of the way they describe Jesus that they don't fully understand why he's come. But Jesus' people aren't the only ones who decide to pay him a visit. Starting in verse 22, we get a sandwich within a sandwich. The story of Jesus' family traveling to Capernaum is, in fact, interrupted by a story of an entirely different delegation. If you recall back in chapter 3, verse 6, the passage that we studied last week, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and then the Pharisees in Capernaum began conspiring with the Herodians as to how they might destroy Jesus. And it would seem that word of Jesus' radical activities has actually reached Jerusalem, because a group of scribes makes the long trek from the holy city all the way up to Capernaum in Galilee. So look back down here. Here's Jerusalem. This is where the scribes would have been. And they travel up along this ridge all the way to Capernaum. They travel 120 miles by foot in order to pay a little visit to Jesus. But we have to understand who these scribes were. They were often associated with the Pharisees, and they were religious experts who wrote copies of the scriptures and who enforced Jewish laws and customs. But they didn't travel all this way just to have a little chitty-chat with a miracle worker. And their visit isn't some neutral fact-finding mission. Mark tells us they arrive with their mind already made up about Jesus. They're clearly under the influence of their friends, the Pharisees. And they level two very serious charges against Jesus. First, they claim that he is demon-possessed, for they were saying in verse 30 that he had an unclean spirit. But not just any spirit. They think that he's possessed, in verse 20, by Beelzebul, the demon prince, the prince of darkness, the lord of the flies. This is referring to Satan. And their second claim is that Satan, the ruler of the demons, is actually the one who's providing the power that Jesus uses to cast out the demons. So these are grave accusations. But Jesus doesn't ignore them. He doesn't respond in anger. Look what the text says he does. He calls them to himself. And Jesus turns to the use of parables to counter the scribes' poor logic. But he also uses it a chance to give them a chance to change their ways and respond to his message in faith. And he starts with a rhetorical question in verse 23. He asks them, how can Satan cast out Satan? That is, why would Satan cast out his own minions who are doing his destructive bidding? And then he follows up with his question with these two images. He comes with the image of a divided house and a divided kingdom. And he says, they couldn't stand if they were really divided. Satan's work wouldn't last if one demon were casting out another demon. That wouldn't really make any sense. But then he uses a last image. This is in verse 27. And through this parable, he describes the very purpose why he came to this earth. I don't want us to miss it. And he says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And in this metaphor, Satan is the strong man, whose temporary power and authority in the physical realm is evidenced by the enslavement of people through sin and possession, sickness, disease, and even death. And the only man who's stronger than the strong man Satan is Jesus himself. And as Mark's gospel unfolds, we will see that Jesus does bind Satan through his death on the cross. In fact, in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, Paul describes exactly what God did through Christ's sacrificial death to Satan. If you look at Colossians 2, starting in verse 13, or write it down to read later, this is what Paul writes. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the dark rulers and authorities, Satan, God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus. And then Paul also tells us in Galatians 1 that Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to this earth, God in living flesh, on a rescue mission to redeem us, to buy us back, to free us from the fetid fetters of sin and death. And he accomplished this very purpose by dying on our behalf and by rising from the grave 3 days later. So what then should we make of Jesus' words that follow in verses 28 and 29, where he says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What does this mean? Well, the first part of Jesus' statement is obviously a comfort. He says, all sins of men are open to forgiveness. That means that if you came here this morning, heavy laden, or burdened with guilt, whether it's related to sin that's way long time ago in your past, or it's something that you did yesterday, or maybe even this morning, there's hope for forgiveness. Hear Jesus' words again. He says, truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. But with that comfort comes a catch, a stern warning that sits right at the center of Mark's sandwich. And he uses this literary technique because he doesn't want us to miss this. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. To a Jew, blasphemy was simply defiant hostility toward God. And under Jewish law, it was punishable by death. And it seems that the very reason these scribes have traveled all the way to Capernaum from Jerusalem is because they want to charge Jesus with blasphemy. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. But the irony of this exchange lies in the fact that by their accusations, the scribes were actually bordering on blaspheming themselves. They were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They wrongly ascribed to Satan the power that was enabling Jesus to heal and to cast out demons. Power that can only come from the Spirit of the Almighty God. Now, this passage trips up a lot of people. And when I read it for the first time in college, I remember asking, how can I know whether or not I've already committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or what happens to me if I do? And you may have asked similar questions, or maybe you're even asking them right now as we read the text together. But we can actually find relief in an unlikely place in this text. And it comes from the parable that he uses to talk about Satan's house. He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And Ephesians 1 reminds us that if you, or every person that places their trust in salvation for salvation in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has made a down payment on your future redemption by giving you the Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, then you are, on the basis of Jesus' own logic, utterly incapable of blaspheming against the Spirit. So what then is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's a question we should ask. And this is what it is. It's the conscious and deliberate rejection of God's saving power and grace unleashed through Jesus's spirit-led deeds and words. This is just salvation through Christ's work. And so his warning of the unpardonable sin should actually come as a bit of a comfort for us, because if we're a follower of Christ, we have the Spirit, and we cannot commit the unpardonable sin. But if you're here today and you're still investigating Christianity, if you're here this morning because you're still trying to sort out what it means to follow Jesus, and if you are, we're so glad that you're here. His warning is worth serious consideration. I challenge you to read back over this again and consider what Jesus is suggesting. Let's read how Mark concludes this passage, starting with verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus' physical family finally arrives from Nazareth, and finding him inside the house, they send word for him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the exact message that they send for him, but if you recall in verse 21, they set out to take custody of him. Now, I don't want you to miss the picture that Mark paints here. Jesus is with his apostles and likely others in the house, and his family is on the outside. At this point in the gospel, his family is no different than the scribes. That's the message that Mark is giving us as he lumps together in the middle of that sandwich the scribes and his family. And verses 20 to 32 make up the meat of that sandwich, and it serves to show us what not to do, the wrong responses to Jesus and his message. Now, if this seems a bit like a stretch to you, how can you say that about his family? We have to ask the question, if they are followers of Jesus, why aren't they with him in Capernaum? Why aren't they following his teaching? Why aren't they following him like the other people? Jesus uses this message from his mother and his brothers as a teachable moment. And he looks at the crowd gathered around him in the house, and it likely, or surely, it included the apostles among others, and he says, these people, these are my mother and my brothers. And then he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And with this answer, Jesus defines for us his true family. Those whom he's called out. The group that started with those 12 apostles on the mountain in Galilee. But if the criterion for being a part of the family of God is doing the will of God, every single one of us in the room is excluded from that family. Every single one of us. After all, there's none righteous. Not even one. That is, none but Jesus. He was completely faithful to his Father's will. So our only hope for inclusion into God's family is through adoption. Listen to Galatians 4, verses 3 through 7. This is what Paul says. We, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That is, we were bound by the strong man, Satan. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's a wonderful picture. God adopts us as sons and daughters into his eternal heavenly family when we place our trust in Christ. And we become Christ's brothers and sisters, his true family. And then God gives us his Spirit, which then in turn enables us to do the very will of God. If we turn back to Mark, Jesus' words about his true family should give us great hope. Because our adoption into his family is dependent on his faithfulness, not on our own. But his words, as you read them, they seem pretty harsh to his true mothers and brothers, or his physical family, who've traveled all the way from Nazareth to take care of him. But this is all that Jesus is saying. He's saying, how you view your earthly family is not the most important thing in this world. How you view me is the most important thing. And his family is on the outside. They have yet to respond to his message of repentance and believe in the gospel. But as we read through the gospel accounts, we learn that they didn't stay there. And I want to encourage you this week, I want to point your attention to the compass notes that are inside your bulletin, especially to Friday, where you have a chance to read through how his family eventually responded to Jesus' sober challenge. And you'll see that Mary and several of his brothers had a positive response. And you also see that Jesus never forsook his earthly family. He just held them in proper perspective of his heavenly family. So how then should we respond? As we close, I see three questions that each of us must answer as we grapple with this passage. And the first one is, are you in fellowship with Jesus? Have you, like the apostles, taken the time to be with Jesus? Have you read what the Word of God has to say about his life and his ministry? And if so, how have you responded to the message of his gospel? Where are you in the sandwich? Are you the bun of faith? Or are you the meat of opposition and rejection? Do you see Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who shed his blood on your behalf? Or do you see him as a rabble-rousing teacher and healer who said nice things? Are you outside the house looking in, or are you inside with the house with Jesus sitting at his feet? Do you find your identity and your hope in your earthly family and all that they've accomplished? Or do you find your identity in your adoption into God's family through all that Jesus has accomplished? These are crucial questions that we must ask, and how we answer them matters. Christ reminds us right here in Mark 3 that the only sin that cannot be forgiven is rejecting him. A refusal to accept the wonderful free gift of grace that God offers to each of us through his Son. And his invitation is open to you right now to become his true brother and his true sister. How will you respond? But there's a second question. And that is, are you in fellowship with Jesus' family? There's this growing movement among self-proclaimed Christians, and for that matter, among the broader culture, to seek spirituality without structure, to embrace relationship without rules, and to have Jesus without the church. But we simply cannot have fellowship with Jesus without having fellowship with his family. You can't have a relationship with Christ the head without his body, the church. So that means we get Jesus our brother and all the crazy uncles and sisters and all that come along with it. Every picture of the church that we find in the New Testament, whether it's a body or a building or a family, emphasizes interdependence and not the independence that we Americans hold so dear. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. We simply cannot grow to maturity in Christ if we're disconnected from his body. It's impossible. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to people who are already sitting in church on Sunday morning, and you're saying, yeah, Matt, we get it. You're preaching to the choir here. But as crucial as this gathering is, as we gather together to worship on Sunday mornings, fellowship with the body of Christ, fellowship with his family, is so much more than just this hour and a half. It means that we're pursuing authentic, healthy, loving relationships as we journey together in faith. It means that we're meeting together in smaller groups where we can give and receive grace and encouragement rooted in God's truth toward the ultimate goal of maturity in Christ. It means that we have a safe place where we can be honest about the condition of our hearts, where we can admit that we are more wicked and sinful than we ever thought we could be, but more loved and accepted by Christ and his family than we ever dared to dream. And this church is one of those safe places. I can't even begin to tell you how thankful I am. If I had another hour, and I know you wouldn't let me because you're looking at the burger, if I had another hour, I would tell you how thankful I am for this body and what it's meant to me over the last year and a half as I've come here and felt so loved and so accepted, and the privilege that I've had to be able to serve here as a pastor, but how much I've grown through many of your lives as you've impacted me as I've shared community with you. And I've had the privilege not only of experiencing that myself, but watching it take place in the lives of other people as they've grown in love and in grace and in wisdom and truth. But if you're not in fellowship with Jesus' family, you won't experience true fellowship with him. If you haven't already, I want to challenge you to make the move from spectator to participant. Join the church. Join a small group. Open your life to other believers and fellowship with your true family. And here's the third and final question. Are you on mission with Jesus? Recall the two purposes of Jesus' apostles when he called them on that mountain, so that they would be with him and so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. True fellowship with Jesus always means being on mission with him. Isn't it interesting that Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus had designated a mountain in Galilee to meet his disciples after his death and resurrection? And I wonder if it was the very same mountain that we read about earlier in this passage today, where he called those 12 apostles for the very first time. And after his resurrection, Jesus charged his followers to go and to make disciples. And that's a charge that extends to us as his disciples today. And all it takes is a willingness to view every relationship, every interaction, every conversation, every circumstance as a chance to manifest God's grace. And when you take that mindset into your daily life, you won't even begin to believe the doors that he'll open. In fact, this Friday, as I was wrapping up and working through this very section about being on mission with Jesus, I was sitting at Starbucks, where half of my stories come from. You're starting to wonder if I actually have a house other than Starbucks, but I was sitting at Starbucks, and over the course of an hour, God brought across my path three people. And the first person, as we interacted, he ended up sharing with me that he was a Christian from Azerbaijan. And we've been praying for the people of Azerbaijan for the last 3 years, and I was able to share that with him. Our church has been praying for the people of Azerbaijan. He was overwhelmed. And the next person that God brought across my path in that course of that hour, as I just opened myself to conversation to see where God might lead it, was a man from Iran who had fled his country and who is now here in the United States. And he had been in Ankara for a year and a half, where our team went this summer to be held by the UN coming west. And he said he was willing to be able to read the New Testament in his native language of Farsi. He was open to that. And the third person, I was able to talk, and she shared with me how she had been hurt by someone who had, or a church actually she'd visited that had made the key emphasis politics and not Jesus. And I reassured her that Jesus' message was very different than any political message that you could ever hear. You might be thinking, yeah, Matt, you're a seminary grad, you're a pastor, that's real easy for you to do those things. But, and you might be asking, how do I do that myself? What would I know what to say? But I can promise you this, the more that you step out in faith to share your faith, the more that'll force you to turn to God and to turn to his word and to turn to his family to be equipped so that you might know what to say. And the more that you fellowship with Jesus, and the more that you fellowship with his family, the more you will want to share the good news of his gospel with other people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, for its power, and for the reminder that we have that you've called us out. You've called us to be part of your family. You've adopted us as sons and daughters if we've placed our trust in your Son. We thank you for your Son, for his death and for his resurrection, and for what that means for us right now, 2,000 years later. We thank you for all that you're doing in this room right now as you apply this word through your Spirit to the hearts of your people. God, I pray that you would move each of us to spend more time in fellowship with you, more time fellowshipping with your family, and more time being on mission with you. And we thank you for the privilege of being called your sons and your daughters. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.